Well, we're reading about a time in the future of human history, future to us still today. It's a very dark time that's depicted in the book of Revelation. And we've been off from this book for about a month now, so I thought it would be good to catch us up on where we were when we took our little break. This is a book that was written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus's best friends when he was here on earth. The book was written in the 90s A.D., and it was written at a time in John's life when he was very old. And at the end of his life, as he was in exile, he was persecuted and exiled for being a Christian, for being a faithful witness for Christ. And Jesus Christ showed up to him while he was on this prison colony. And he revealed to John the things to come. He revealed them some things that are, but also a message. And some things in this book, as we've argued throughout this series, are still future even today. It's a dark time, and it's a time where God is taking all of this rebellion that has happened in human history, and he's bringing everything back together completely and fully under his rule and under his reign. And there will be no more death or evil or sorrow or pain or anything when he gets done with this whole thing. So it's the great ending to the long story in the 66 books of the Bible. We've seen judgments are being unleashed on the earth as we entered into this time called the Great Tribulation. Remember, we said the Great Tribulation is a great time of suffering, a 7-year period at the end of this of human history as we know it. And we've seen a series of judgments unleashed in chapter 6, what's called the sealed judgments, where seals are being broken, judgments are being unleashed on the earth. A lot of these were passive judgments, God basically letting human beings go their own direction and do, you know, all the evil that we really want to do anyway. We've seen that in chapters 8 and 9, we saw a series of trumpets known as the trumpet judgments, which were more intense than the previous. And now, as we come to Revelation 10 and 11, we take a little break. And the scene changes. Remember, before, John had entered up into heaven and had entered through a door at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. And he had this scene. Now we find John standing alone, apparently on some sort of a beach near the water. And let's pick up the scene here in Revelation 10. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars." All right, so this mighty angel. Who is this mighty angel? Well, is this just some old, regular old angel, or is he somebody different? It says he's robed in a cloud. Remember what we saw back in chapter 1? We saw that Jesus is coming with the clouds. In the Old Testament, God is the one who's clothed with the clouds. We also see he's got a rainbow above his head. Well, the last time we saw a rainbow was chapter 4. A rainbow shone like an emerald, encircled the throne of God. Now, it wasn't a rainbow head like this guy has, but it was still a rainbow around him. He also says his face was like the sun. Revelation 1, it says in Jesus, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. His legs like fiery pillars. Well, Revelation 1, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Yeah, I think that there's good reason to think that this mighty angel is also none other than in the Old Testament known as the angel of the Lord, in the New Testament known as Jesus Christ. And so it looks like, you know, we don't want to be dogmatic on this, but it looks like Jesus himself now is showing up as this mighty angel, this mighty messenger to give a message to John. And he was holding just a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. Remember, that was a scroll back in 4 and 5. This is a little scroll. A little scroll lay open in his hand. That one was closed, too, in 4 and 5. This one's open. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Okay, so boom, he lands and one foot is like boom in the ocean. The other foot's like boom on the land. Okay, and probably what he's doing here is he's reminding John and us of, you know, in spite of this crazy time when everything seems to be, you know, just going wild, things seem totally out of control. Jesus, like, let me remind you where I'm sovereign. Boom on the land and boom on the sea. Okay, that would be all of earth. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. So even though evil seems to be wreaking havoc, even though things seem to be just going crazy, he says, I'm still in control throughout all of this. And then it says he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. You know, as you can imagine this sort of scene here. You know, so Jesus plants his feet on everywhere his sovereign and just releases this. Marking his territory. And in response to that roar, it says, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. So seven thunders answer in reply, some sort of loud, rumbling response. Apparently, this was something John could understand. And John says, when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. And so he gets his pen out. He's like, man, these thunders spoke. You won't believe what they said to me. He gets his pen out to write. And then a voice from heaven says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Apparently, there's still some parts of Revelation that are going to be left unrevealed. This is, you know, the Apostle Paul had an experience like this where he's like, you wouldn't believe what happened. I got caught up in the third heaven. It was so amazing, but I can't tell you about it. And John kind of does the same thing for us here. You know, this is one of those eyewitness details that I think lends credibility to this account. But, you know, God, he hasn't revealed everything here. There's certain things he has, certain things he hasn't. And we just need to take what he's given us and work with what he has revealed. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. This is to swear an oath. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. And so he says, I, mighty angel with a rainbow head, who may or may not be Jesus, swear to God. And we do see it in the Bible. God does swear by himself. And like in Hebrews 6, it mentions Old Testament instances of that. And he says, no more delay. Remember back in chapter 6, they said, how long, O Lord? And the angel now says, no more delay. I like these pictures from this Illustrated Revelation Bible that I got. This giant angel talking with John. He says, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So once this seventh trumpet is sounded, we're done. We're done. And then I heard the voice. Then the voice that I'd heard from heaven spoke to me one more time. And he said, go and take, you know that scroll that was open in his hand? He says, take that scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. And so John walks up to this mighty angel. And he says, the angel standing on the land and the sea. And so I went to the angel and I asked him, sir, can you give me that little scroll there? And he said to me, take it and eat it. It's like, you can have it, but you got to eat it. Actually, this harkens back to both to Ezekiel, the prophet. God said, I got this scroll for you. I want you to eat it. And Ezekiel says, when I ate it, it tasted like honey in my mouth. It tasted sweet. This is the word of God. As he ingested it, it was sweet. It was nourishing to his soul. It was satisfying. God's word is this way. He says, this is a little different than Ezekiel's, though. He says, this, it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So at first it's going to taste pretty good, but once it gets in your stomach, it's not going to taste good anymore. It's like every trip I've ever made to rallies right there. It always sounds like such a good idea, man. And so I took the scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And so what is he saying here? You know, part of what he's saying is, you know, what God is giving him here, this looks like it's maybe the next several chapters of the book of Revelation. Maybe it's kind of a portion of that bigger scroll that Jesus opened earlier. Maybe it's something else that wasn't on there. We don't know. But what he's going to deliver here is the Word of God predicting the future, and it's a message of judgment. And, you know, when it comes to this sort of thing, you know, at first, when as he's declaring, you know, this is what the future holds. This is the judgment of God that awaits. You know, on the one hand, it kind of feels like, thank God, finally, God is going to put an end to evil. How many times have we looked out at this world and been like, God, how long are you going to wait? When are you going to do something about this? And God's like, I'm finally going to do something. And then it's like, sweet. But then you start to realize what this means is that some people aren't going to turn to God. Some people will be judged. And so there's a bitterness to this whole thing, that even as good as it is for God to come and to bring his rule down into the earth and put an end to sin, at the same time, you know, it's also a sad and solemn thing. I think that's what John is experiencing here. And so as they stand together, he says, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, many nations, many languages and kings. And so there's a message that pertains to the whole world, both the mighty and the common person. And that's what we get into chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. John Walvoord rightly points out on this chapter, he says, careful students of the book of Revelation will probably agree that chapter 11 is undoubtedly one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse. That's his name for the book. A comparison of many commentaries will reveal the widest kind of disagreement as to the meaning of this chapter. And this is where you get in, you start reading commentaries on this, and you see, you know, in some chapters you see pretty similar interpretations. When you get to Revelation 11, this is really, you know, if you want to know the general school of interpretation a commentator subscribes to, Revelation 11 is one of the places you can turn to. Because it's such widely divergent and complex, and, you know, it's these what some say are symbols are put forward, and it can be hard to interpret. And so, you know, we're going to have to do a little bit of the work here to unpack the meaning of Revelation chapter 11. Let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 1. He says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. And so no longer is John a passive viewer of this vision. You know, it's like you're sitting and you're watching a movie, and all of a sudden the guy on screen is like, come on. And he grabs you and he pulls you up into the scene here. And John actually comes down in and he's handed a measuring rod, like a measuring tape. And he's like, now get going here. I want you to measure some things. Tell me how big this is. I want you to tell me how long that is. How wide is that? The temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. So suddenly he's no longer on, you know, the beach there, but he sees a temple. He sees an altar. He sees people milling about the temple. And John is able to move in and among this scene. It says, but exclude the outer court. Don't measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Well, that's pretty strange. What does this mean? What is this temple? You know, by the time John wrote, the temple in Jerusalem had been taken down for over 20 years. It had been destroyed by the Romans. It still does not exist today. It has not been rebuilt. There is no temple in Jerusalem. What is he talking about here? Well, we've got to ask ourselves, is this a literal temple or not? Is it a literal temple? Is this the building that he's measuring? Or is it something else? And, you know, there's one camp of interpreters. This would be the allegorizing school of Revelation. And they would say, no, it's the church. Remember, this is what they said about Israel back in chapter 7. No, it's the church. They say that also about the temple. No, this is not a building. This is the community of the believers of God. And, you know, in support they would give, for one, the church is referred to as God's temple, the community of Christian believers. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And so we are now, you know, in the Old Testament, the temple was symbolically the place where God's presence dwelt. You know, there was many lessons God was teaching his people through the temple. But he says now in the New Testament, he says, Christians, you should not be going to the temple anymore. You should not be offering sacrifices, you know, because God now dwells in you. Don't you know that you individually are also a temple where God's Spirit dwells? And as a whole, when we get together, God, it says, is there in our midst. And so that's what he says here. You yourselves, all of you together, are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in your midst. God's Spirit is here right now as we get together. In some sort of a special way that he's not, when it's just you, although even you as an individual are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Revelation supports this. Chapter 3, verse 12, Christ promises, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And so here we have a person becoming a pillar in the temple. It's some sort of a prominent position, maybe some sort of rewards in the future. And they also argue, God would never go back to the Jews in a Jewish temple. You know, God has moved on. We're into the new covenant, the new way of God relating to us. And here we have to pause and we have to think back to our interpretation of Revelation chapter 7. This is where our study in Revelation 7 starts to become important. Can you see where, as a Bible interpreter, you start to make interpretation decisions? And that's going to affect your interpretation of other passages. Now, there's times where you come to another passage and you're like, wait a minute, I need to go back and I need to take a second look at that passage that I already interpreted the one way. And maybe I need to look a little closer. But, you know, your interpretation of Revelation 7 is going to bear then on your interpretation of Revelation chapter 11. I mean, the whole thing is one book that was written together, intended to be read together. And I don't have time to go into that here. We spent the whole night, and that was a full night a month ago when we went through that. But if you remember, we kind of came down to the difference between replacement theology and partaking theology. In the Old Testament, God made promises to the Jewish people. And then in the New Testament, God is now working through the church. You know, no longer is he focused primarily on ethnic Israel and Jews. Now he's focusing on a multi-ethnic international community called the church. Now, the question is, you know, God made all these promises to the Jews. Now, are those promises canceled out and just given to the church? Or is it that the church gets to partake in some of those promises in some maybe spiritualized sense, but God is still going to keep his promises to the Jewish people? And what we argued last month when we covered this is that God is going to keep his promises to the Jewish people. That this is that we believe in partaking theology, not replacement theology. And you'll just have to get the lecture if you want more on this, because I can't go into it here on this chapter. I could ask some questions. I could take some questions afterward, though. But that's a big part of the argument here, that this can't be a literal temple, because God's done with that. God's done with the Jews. These Old Testament promises are canceled out. And we argued, no, they're not canceled out, that God is going to get back to the Jews for one final 7-year period, as it said there in Daniel chapter 9. Others would say, yes, it is a literal temple, a new temple that's going to be built still in the future to us. What's the support for this position here? Well, for one, the whole temple metaphor, to take that, you know, we're not denying that that is used as a metaphor for the church. But the temple metaphor does not hold together. You know, the way it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, that doesn't fit here. You know, think back to what this said here. He says, go measure the temple of God. Okay, if that's the Christian community. And the altar, what does that mean? That's not used in any of the other descriptions of the temple metaphor for the church as the body of Christ as a temple. The worshipers, wait, if we are the temple, then who are the worshipers that are in the temple? That doesn't make any sense. And then it says, exclude the outer court. You know, the temple had, you know, the inner court, and then it had this wall, and it had this outer area where non-Jews were allowed to be. And he says, exclude that part, because it's been given to the Gentiles. All right, well, you know, the only place that it's this temple metaphor is split up that way, you know, you think about like Ephesians 2, where he does say, you know, there was a time when you had the inner court and you had the outer court, but he says the dividing wall is taken down. Gentiles and Jews, they're both full members of the church. And so why is he reintroducing this partition back into this metaphor here? I don't think that makes sense either. Who are the Gentiles that it's been given to? And how are they going to trample? What is the holy city? Is the holy city also the church? And then how does, you know, the temple and the outer court and the holy city, how does it all fit together? It gets kind of confusing. And I just haven't seen a good explanation for all these different pieces. I think it's it seems too specific and too, physical here, what he's talking about. And so, although if this was a literal temple, this would make a lot more sense. There could be an altar. There could be worshipers. There could be an outer court. And if he's focused, he's moved back to focusing more on the Jewish people, a Jewish-centric plan, then you could have a different thing with the non-believing Gentiles in that area as well. You've also got the fact that Scripture envisions a functioning end times temple. And you see this in a number of places in the Old and the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul talks about the Antichrist, who we're going to see in this week and the next couple weeks more specifically. It says he, the Antichrist, will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He'll even sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. And so Paul is talking about the Antichrist being sitting in the temple. Jesus talked about this as well. He says, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Okay, so Jesus, he's referring to the holy place. You know, that's not apocalyptic literature there at 2 Thessalonians 2 or this here as well. You're standing in the holy place. It's the abomination of desolation. Daniel goes on to talk about the literal temple being destroyed and then literal sacrifices being offered in that passage that Jesus is quoting. Jesus seemed to think that there'd be a future temple that would be desecrated by the Antichrist. He also seemed to think that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. You see that similar language of the trampling underfoot, the literal city being trampled, but then at a certain point, no longer trampled by the Gentiles. Possibly this was fulfilled when the Jews took back control of Jerusalem just within the past 50 years. Check out the Old Testament, though, on this. This is one of my biggest issues with this spiritualizing approach. Ezekiel. Anybody ever here read the book of Ezekiel? The last nine chapters, good Lord. Ezekiel 40 through 48. You know, this is the background for this passage right here. You know, in this passage, Ezekiel, you know, there's the sequence of events. It's the final battle. It's the end of the world happens. Israel's regathered. That's what happens in Ezekiel 37 through 39. And then, in Ezekiel 40, there's this temple, this new temple. It's not the original temple built by King Solomon. It's also not the temple that was rebuilt after the Jewish people came back from, they were in exile. They had been captured and they came back and they rebuilt their temple. That was the second temple that was elaborated on by King Herod. Now, King Herod's temple was torn down in 70. This is a different temple altogether. And what Ezekiel sees is he sees this dude who's this angel, and he's got a measuring rod. And he's walking around. He's like, here's how big this is, here's how big this is, this is this wide. Nine chapters of that. 260 verses of that. Just describing what life in this new temple is going to be like, that this is going to be here one day. I mean, look at this. Imagine, to say that this is never going to happen. Just, that's 260 verses we have to cut out of our Bibles. As, oh, well, I guess it would have happened if the Jews hadn't rejected Jesus, but it's not going to happen now. No. You know, look at this. Okay, Ezekiel 40, 49 verses. That's like, it's like 7-point font, okay? Ezekiel 41, Ezekiel 42, Ezekiel 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, torn out of my Bible. That's what we got to do if we're going to spiritualize this. Why would God, I mean, I can see God being like, and one day there'll be a glorious temple. And then that gets spiritualized to be the church. But when he's like, you know, the temple, you know, if you measure the diameter of the altar, it's going to be 4 cubits by 4.5 cubits by 2 cubits. And the priest got to wear this and, you know, it's like the storage facility is this size. I mean, it's so boring. Good Lord. Well, and that's because it's not relevant for us today. It's relevant for the future. It's what's going to happen someday. But, you know, this is, it's commentators, spiritualizing commentators. You can see them squirm as they try to interpret passages like this. Here's Leslie Allen, his interpretation in his Ezekiel commentary. He says, readers will find themselves embarrassed by these chapters of Ezekiel. To some extent, at least, they were presumably presented as normative for the future. He's like, it looks like they thought this was going to happen. To resort to dispensationalism and postpone them to a literal fulfillment in a yet future time. By the way, dispensationalism is kind of the view that I'm putting forth here, that God's going to get back to the Jews, that there's going to be a real temple, like Ezekiel said. He said, to do that strikes the author as a desperate expedient that sincerely attempts to preserve belief in an inerrant prophecy. So I guess call me desperately expedient. The canon of scriptures, Jewish and Christian, took unfulfillment in its stride. They weren't too bothered by unfulfillment, you know. I didn't know that. Land and temple become symbols of solid hope for the renewal of social identity, for full fellowship with God, and for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, then, I guess that's what we're supposed to make of those 9 chapters, those 260 verses of Ezekiel with the blueprints that he gave us. You know, that's like hope in like feet and inches. That's what he's measuring there. If it could somehow be converted, you know. It's like you've heard of the metric system. This is like the hope system or something that they're converting this to. There is a theological problem here, which will be raised by opponents of this view. How could God return to sacrifices? There are sacrifices described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, including some that are called sin offerings. I'm not going to lie to you. It's there, okay? How could God return to these sacrifices? Well, a few things to keep in mind on this. For one, it is a different phase in God's plan. You know, for example, in the book of Hebrews, these Christians are being rebuked for returning to sacrifices because he's like, look, Christ is the only sacrifice we'll ever need. To offer up sacrifices is an insult to him. On the other hand, though, this is a different phase in God's plan. This is the time, the final 7-year period that has more of an Old Testament flavor to it somehow. So it's what would be wrong during the church age, which is what we're in now, looks like maybe isn't so wrong then. And, you know, this could be kind of like a reminder or a memorial of Christ's work. Like today as Christians, we take the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of Christ's death on the cross. You know, it's possible that during this time, you know, the Old Testament version of this would be these sacrifices. You know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament never forgave anybody's sins. They were pictures of what Christ was going to one day do. And so, you know, those foreshadowed, the Lord's Supper looks back on that. It looks like maybe in this new time period in the future, you know, maybe these are memorial. Look, you know, I don't know. I don't understand exactly how it's all going to fit together. All I know is I'm trying to put the different pieces of scripture together, and that's the best that I've been able to find. And I've done a lot of reading on this subject. Is this a literal temple? I think a third and final argument for yes is, you know, I think it's about as unlikely as the regathering of the Jewish nation. I mean, that didn't seem too likely. Nobody seemed to think that was going to happen. People were spiritualizing that all over the place. And then all of a sudden it happened, as we talked about earlier, right here in this meeting. And, you know, there are barriers to this. You know, the thought that a temple would be rebuilt, you know, one big barrier is this right here. I mean, that's the third holiest site in the Muslim faith, the Dome of the Rock. You can see down at the bottom of the screen, that's the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. This is where Jews come to pray. This is part of the foundation of the original temple. You know, the temple used to be here, the temple of King Herod. And then I think it was about 700. Actually, I'm not sure when it was. At some point in the history of Islam, this was built where that temple used to be. You know, the Herod's temple had been torn down. And so this has been standing there ever since. And Jews, they come as close as they can get and they offer prayers at this Western Wall, this Wailing Wall. And, you know, here's an article recently from the Washington Post. This is from last month. Jewish activists want to pray on Jerusalem's Temple Mount, raising alarm in the Muslim world. A small but growing movement by Jewish activists demanding the right to pray at the site of their destroyed temple in the heart of this disputed capital's old city is creating a potentially explosive clash with the Muslim world, which considers the spot holy and bans Jews from public worship yet there. Yeah, they're not allowed to even pray up on the Dome of the Rock. They've got to, if they're going to pray, they got to do it down by the Western Wall there. There's actually guards and stuff that will come and stop you if you try to pray. They were saying some people bring their cell phone and pretend they're talking on their cell phone and like secretly pray. And so they said their proposals, long dismissed as extremist, are now being debated in the Israeli parliament. We're looking for it to be divided between Jews and Muslims, said Aviad Vizoli, chairman of the Temple Mount Organizations, which actually is a kind of an umbrella of 27 different organizations that are pushing for the restoration of the Jewish temple. Today's Jews realize the Western Wall is not enough. They want to go to the real thing. But for Palestinians and much of the Muslim world, any mention of changing the status quo at the site, the third holiest in Islam, is incendiary. This place belongs to the Muslim people and no others have the right to pray here, said Sheikh Azam al-Khatib, director of the WAQF, the Islamic Trust that administers the site. If they try to take over this mosque, that will be the end of time, Khatib warned. He's right. I mean, talk about a, you know, the spark that would set off World War III, World War Final. This will create rage and anger, not only in the West Bank, but all over the Islamic world, and only God knows what will happen. I totally agree with that. A frequent visitor to the site is Rabbi Chaim Rickman, a director of the Temple Institute, whose mission is to prepare for the building of the third temple where the Dome of the Rock now stands. The Temple Institute, they actually have a website where they talk about their project. They're trying to do their even, you know, they've gone so far, you know, there was an article some years back I can send out about the Sanhedrin being regathered. They're even doing things like breeding the red heifer. They've got a whole, like, interactive part of their website where you can click on different parts of the heifer and see close-ups and stuff. Two white hairs on the red heifer is enough to throw it out of the gene pool, apparently. He says he envisions a new temple rising toward the clouds with underground parking and internet connectivity. Radiant heating for the sanctified floors because the priest, in accordance with Jewish law, will be barefoot. So you got to heat the floor. And a return of burnt offerings and animal sacrifice. In April, Richmond's Temple Institute moved to a large renovated space in the old city's Jewish quarter overlooking the Western Wall. The project was funded by Henry Swieka, the billionaire American investor, and his wife, Estee. Inside, researchers and artisans have created silver trumpets, wooden lyres, and three-pronged forks that would turn over burnt offerings, all right down to Levitical specifications. They sewed a priest's robe with a breastplate of golden thread and 12 precious stones as described in the Bible and representing the 12 tribes of Israel, right out of the book of Exodus. There's a golden menorah and an ark for the covenants, and there are architectural plans. Evidence, Muslims leaders say, that proves the Jews have literal designs on the mount. Yeah, no kidding. This is not incitement, Richmond said. Our mission is to kindle the spark of desire for the time when Jews are a light unto the world and Muslims will agree it is time to rebuild and all nations of the world will come to the Jews and ask them to rebuild. This is the political bed of tinder. It's sitting over there right at this very spot that the Bible says will be at the heart of the final world war, including a temple for the Jews, and it will be the heart of the end of history. The city Jerusalem means a city of peace, but yet it's been more beset by wars throughout its history than possibly any other city. And this is where it's all going to end, the Bible says. By the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed this over here. It's called the Dome of the Tablets. About 25 years ago, an Israeli professor, after years of painstaking research, came out and was like, hey, by the way, Herod's temple was there, but Solomon's temple was over there. That's where the Holy of Holies was. Some people think maybe this might be some sort of a compromise solution. You build the Jewish temple next door to the Dome of the Rock. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not advocating any political party. You know, there's no super PAC funding this CT talk here or anything like that. I'm just trying to interpret Scripture, okay? And like we said a month ago when we taught on Revelation 7, it's not saying that, you know, we have to support Israel politically or agree with decisions the nation makes or whatever. I mean, Israel is, I think it's the most atheistic nation in the world. So there'd be obviously some decisions they would make that now would not be in accordance with God's will. What God is declaring is what will be. So in summary, for this part here, a real Jewish temple will be rebuilt, is what this seems to be indicating. God will approve the measurements. And it's not that he wants to know how big it is. It's, you know, to measure something is to mark a mark of approval and ownership, is what we see. You can also measure something out for judgment, but there's other places in the Old Testament that the measurement means approval and ownership. This is mine. And the trampling for 42 months. Notice that 42 months is 3.5 years, is 1,260 days. That's a number that's going to come up several times over chapters 11, 12, and 13. And we'll get more into that. But you can see this is probably either referring to the first or the second half of the Great Tribulation. This trampling by the Gentiles of the outer courts of this temple. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. That was like the garb of mourning. That's not like the fashion of the future or anything. There are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. The Old Testament allusion here, they're linking these guys to Zechariah 4, which predicted two guys who would rebuild the second temple and have a key role in that. And so they're linked to those two from Zechariah chapter 4 from the Old Testament. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. That's kind of weird. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Let's keep reading before we try to explain this. They have the power to shut up the heavens so it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. Well, that reminds me of a prophet from the Old Testament, like Elijah. That's what he did. He prophesied 3.5 years of no rain. He can also call down fire from heaven. Pretty good guy to have around when you're camping. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Well, that sounds like a guy named Moses. Waters to blood, 10 plagues. You know, unlike Elijah and Moses, you know, those guys could only do it at the Lord's command. These guys apparently just have, like, you know, executive authority here just to do whatever they want here. They represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah, head of the prophets. As witnesses, testifying against the world. And it doesn't mean they're not literal people, though. We'll talk about that in a minute. One thing, though, what about the fire-breathing part? You know, if the analogy to the Old Testament is Elijah, then he didn't breathe fire out of his mouth. What he did do, though, he could call down fire at his word. There's even one scene where the king of Israel, King Judah, he falls, hurts his foot. He wonders if he's going to die. He sends messengers to pray to the foreign gods. And Elijah goes and meets his guys, and he's like, what, is there not a prophet in Israel that you can't come talk to the prophets of Yahweh? And so they go back to the king. He's like, why are you back to us? And they're like, well, we met this guy with, he had, you know, he was wearing camel's hair and stuff. And he's like, Elijah, go get him now. So he dispatches a commander and 50 guys, and they're like, man of God, you get over here right now. We're taking you to the king. And they go after him with these troops, and he's like, well, if I'm a man of God, then may fire come down from heaven right now. They send another troop. They do the same thing. They try to assault him. God protects him. King sends a third guy out, and he's like, "Oh, man of God, please don't kill me. Would you be willing to come with us and go see the king?" And God's like, "You can go with him." But you see, God protecting his messengers, God protecting his people until the work is done. And that's probably more what it's saying is, you know, he would prophesy and then God would protect him. Or, you know, the word of judgment that they're prophesying, you know, that it will literally come true. You know, the lake of fire shows up in Revelation 20, the eternal judgment for people that reject the message. And so the two witnesses, it could be representative of the church's witness to the world. That's possible, I guess. But I'm inclined toward this second one here. It could be two literal guys. You know, whether that's two individuals, two leaders of the believers at this time in history, anointed by God as his witnesses. You know, this is a dark time and God is sending his witnesses to shine brightly in this world. He wants people to turn to him. This is a final warning, a final plea to the world. You know, Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament, they had unique deaths. Elijah was taken up, did not die. Moses died, but was buried by God. And then Jude tells us that the archangel went and got the body back somehow from Satan. It's a very strange passage, but the point is their deaths were really weird. Also, they both showed up at Jesus' first coming. I think I have a lot harder time with this interpretation if they had not literally shown up at the Transfiguration. Hope we're not going to spiritualize that as well and say that was the church or something. Malachi 4, 5 and 6, the last two verses in the Old Testament. God's like, "I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And he's out. And that's the last they heard for like 400 years before Jesus showed up. I mean, John the Baptist, it says, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. They asked John, "Are you Elijah?" He's like, "No, I'm not Elijah." He came in the spirit and power of Elijah is what he came in, the Bible says. And so he's kind of like Elijah, showed up before Jesus. But Elijah is going to show up before Jesus at the second coming of Christ. So, yeah, I think it's two guys. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, the wild beast, will attack them and overpower them and kill them. This beast is, you know, the term Antichrist doesn't show up in Revelation. But when it talks about the beast, that's the same guy, what the scripture calls the Antichrist. And we'll argue that over the next, really, 2 weeks from now is when we'll get into that. But it's not until they finish their testimony. It's like people want to stop these guys and then the beast, the Antichrist, he's the one who's finally able to stop them. And notice here, too, that it's not until they finish their testimony that they could not be harmed until God's will for their life was done. I know some of us, maybe we worry about death a lot. You should know that Scripture says as a believer, you can't be taken before God's done with you. That he knows the very day of your death, that he's in control. And that's just not something we need to worry about. We need to worry about serving God. I mean, yeah, I guess there's a certain amount of caution we need to take or whatever. You know, people are like, "Well, what if I, like, you know, jump off a cliff or whatever?" It's like, well, God probably factored that into the day of your death if you're a big enough idiot to try to kill yourself, okay? So, but God protects people. I mean, I've known people that even tried to kill themselves and were miraculously protected by God. But they finish their testimony. The beast comes up and he is finally the one that's able to kill them. And their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city. They're just going to leave the bodies there. This great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, that's got to be Jerusalem. But apparently Jerusalem has kind of fallen on hard times here at this point. Center for evil, even though this temple there is in its midst. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Well, this sounded pretty ridiculous 100 years ago. How could people from all over the world look at bodies, you know, these two dead people all at the same time in a 3.5 day period? Well, nowadays that doesn't seem so strange. You know, we're going to be watching this on our smartphones. if this really is literal here. It's like the Antichrist is not going to let them be buried. He's going to make sure, he's going to leave them out to make sure they are fully defiled for all the world to see. These were not popular. In fact, it says the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. And so it's like some sort of, Christmas holiday. It's like Dead Prophets Day, everybody. You know, everybody's all happy and stuff. And it's like, you know, it's like Antichrist Christmas or something like that. I don't know what you give each other for Anti-Christmas. Hey, Dad, thanks for the Playboys. So the whole world is celebrating because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. They didn't like what they had to say. You know, speaking the truth can be pretty painful. The truth of God. You ever see somebody react with just fury when you start telling them about Jesus and what he did, and but also the fact they need to accept that because they stand under God's judgment? Boy, you get a pretty strong reaction from people. They don't want to hear it. And so they had tormented those who live on the earth. And so they're lying out there for 3.5 days. Everybody's like, you know, celebrate good time. Come on. You know, dancing in the streets, giving gifts, just, woo, we killed the prophets. All right. And then after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And so, you know, it's all on the big screens and stuff. And all of a sudden, you see their eyes open up. And they stand up. And terror struck those who saw them, I would imagine. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And the guys are like, we'll see you later. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And the prophets got the last word here, didn't they? That's not all that happened, though, at this point. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. And a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's not clear if this is people converted or if it was just kind of like that, oh, you know, kind of foxhole religion or whatever. And he says the second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. The last three trumpets are the three woes, aren't they? Well, let's try and draw some conclusions here. What have we seen? What have we seen? In the last days, there will be a literal temple and two special witnesses sent by God into this dark world. This confirms these predicted prophecies by Jesus, by Paul, by Ezekiel. It confirms this future end time scenario. We're going to see this week after week. Things that ancient man is predicting that they couldn't have known the way things were going to be. And yet here they are in our own very day. You can see how this could happen. We see God here giving a final plea to his creation. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It says that God, the reason why he's waiting, it's not because he's slow, like some count slowness. No, he says he's patient, not wanting for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, for all to have a change of heart, for all to turn to him. And so God is calling out to his creation. He's giving them ample witness. As the world gets darker, this light that he gives is going to shine out evermore. And finally, now is the time to respond. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for you to turn to Christ and receive his offer of forgiveness. So, Revelation 10 and 11. So we've got time here for questions and comments and whatnot. And I don't know if anybody's got anything they'd like to ask or share or whatever. Yeah, down in front here.
So I was just wondering, you're talking about the like sacrifices in the last day and how it's like that's not all right now, but it might be all right then. Like, how is that different from subjective morality?
Well, I mean, it's a different phase in God's plan. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, sacrifices were okay, right? But the plan changed. And so the sacrifices were no longer okay. You know, the Old Testament was what they pointed forward to. That was important. But in under the New Testament, like in the book of Hebrews, you've got, you know, what it reflects a pretty profound confusion about Christ. Did his sacrifice really pay for sin? Things look like they're going to be different in the end times, especially once Christ returns and he is ruling in Jerusalem. You know, it's not going to be quite as confusing to offer sacrifices when, you know, the risen and crucified Lord is sitting right there. So it's just a matter of there's different phases in God's plan, and certain things are in effect for certain parts of it. And that maybe that's one of them, that the rules change a little bit once the church is taken up to heaven. Good question, though. Yeah, over here. The cow? All right, the red heifer. It was part of the Old Testament rituals. There's a ritual. Where is the sprinkling of the red heifer? Anybody? Is it Numbers 22? I just can't remember. Numbers 19, there we go. Oh, yeah, the ordinance of the red heifer, says the NASB. They need an unblemished red heifer as part of this ritual where they, like, they burn it, they sprinkle the ashes in some water, they sprinkle stuff. It's just part of things they do in the Old Testament. it's removing impurity, purification from sin. The red heifer. And it's got to be totally red, apparently. Like I said, two white hairs, and that guy is out of the gene pool. And he is not part of the red heifer breeding program any longer. So you'll notice if you mouse over the hooves, it says, the hooves must be cloven. That's all it says. But it gives you like a magnifying glass over the hooves. It's kind of cool. I had too much stuff. I was going to put some of those in, but I didn't. Yeah, back here.
Yeah, just like a couple questions. First, when that guy who's the head of the Jewish organization was like, we're going to bring it back to the Jews or like the light of the world or whatever. What was he meaning like from that? Like they wanted to tell people about God? Or like what was he referring to?
Yeah, I mean, God's original purpose for the Jewish people was to be a light to the nations. And I mean, that's what they were. And I mean, that's part of their job was also not just to preserve the scriptures in the Old Testament, but also to, you know, be the nation that produces the Messiah. And Messiah was also a light to the nations as well. And he succeeded where the Jewish people failed. But, you know, he's just using Old Testament language that's used to describe the Jewish people.
Okay. And then also, I guess this would just be your opinion maybe. I don't know. But when God decides to make the things that he says, like, happen, like, for instance, even when they're talking about, like the temple and rebuilding the temple, like, clearly I bet a lot of those Jews know about our New Testament, what it says. So, like, do you think that, I don't know, does he just, like, do what he wants? Or do you think that he, I don't know, I guess I'm just wondering, like, how does God make things happen when...
How does God accomplish his purposes?
Yeah.
Oh, man, join the debate. he doesn't tell us how.
Okay.
He at least, I'll tell you my take on it. Let me boil down infinite theological debate to what I think. the way I read the Bible, God gives us at least enough free will to be held accountable for our decisions. I think there may be times where God may override free will. You know, like you think about somebody like Pharaoh, who just hardened his heart so many times that finally God was like, all right, I'm going to strengthen your heart, and I'm going to lead you into doing this other thing here instead. So I mean, it was really what Pharaoh wanted to do. But I'm open to God in some cases overriding free will, perhaps. But you know, the ways God works, man, it's so mysterious, and yet He claims complete and absolute sovereignty, and He says, "I will accomplish my plans. I declare the end from the beginning." And as I look back at my life, that's one thing I'm fascinated by, is how God worked out His plans. A lot of times it was because of my stupid choices that I ended up kind of on a path that where I ended up in what I totally believe is God's will for my life. And, you know, it says in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. You know, we should do our best to seek His will and to follow His word. You know, at the end of the day, He doesn't tell us how, but He says He does accomplish His plan. So, great question. Any more? Yeah, one more back here.
When you were doing that reading about, I don't know, the guy who was like, dispensationalism is dumb.
Yeah.
When Christians try and gloss over these unfulfilled predictions, for a second,
man,
I was just like, oh, what about that? and then I remember that's like a viewpoint that I've been reading a lot lately, is just people claiming that Christians just gloss over all these unfulfilled predictions in the Bible. And I was thinking about that, and I realized, like, oh, yeah, these future predictions, they sound really bizarre.
They do.
And really unlikely. But we have such a track record of predictions that sounded really bizarre and
mm-hmm.
really unlikely that happened in history, especially regarding the person of Christ. And I'm really glad you brought up the regathering of Israel and just like, oh, you know, it's about as unlikely as Israel being regathered. Oh, that happened. Who knew?
Yeah.
But I think it's really like faith affirming for me when I think about like, oh, yeah, what about this thing that hasn't happened that God says was going to happen? And it's just like, oh, wait, He's never been wrong yet.
Yeah.
We do have good reason to believe these crazy things.
I mean, that's what Joshua said at the end of his life. He said, not one word of all His promises have failed. And that's why it's so important as Christians to do a couple of things. One is to saturate our minds with Scripture, that every day we set our minds on this. We turn our attention to this. We rip our focus off of all the things we're worried about, and we spend a pathetically small amount of time gazing into God's word. And then we also need to practice gratitude, where instead of sitting around feeling sorry for myself, thinking of all the things that could go wrong, I think about thinking all the things I don't have. I just dwell on the positive things that God's done for me, and I thank Him for it. That's a pretty good recipe for spiritual health right there. I've never met any Christians that were doing those two things that were struggling in their walk. And so, you know, as life comes at us, we get scared. What God says seems crazy. My perspective seems so huge and looming. And but if we saturate our minds on the Scriptures and with gratitude, then we're going to have the fortitude to choose the right thing. Cool. Let's pray. I'll close.
Thank you.
Yes, Father, we're so thankful that we can trust you, Lord, even when things seem like they're going real bad. We thank you that you know us, that you love us, and that not one word of your good promises have ever failed. We thank you that you love us so much and that you sent Jesus to die for us. And we thank you that you continue to call out to a world that rejects you and hates what you have to say to them, Lord. But we thank you, too, for how your grace melts our hearts and how your love pierces through and how it changes us. And I pray, God, that if anybody hasn't received your forgiveness, I pray they would do so tonight. Amen.